Now we're going to be in Psalm 10, so let's ask the Lord to bless our time as we look into His Word. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank You so much for the truths in this psalm. Lord, this is not an easy psalm to consider, and some of these passages we would tend to want to just perhaps skip over because they're uncomfortable. But I pray, help us to realize this morning that You have given these truths for our good. Lord, You address the very real problem of evil, and I pray that You'd help us to take note and take encouragement from it, Lord. Please build us up through these truths. Nourish us and teach us, God, how to respond to wicked men. We pray this by the power of Your Holy Spirit in Your Son Jesus' precious name. Amen. Well, our nation has been shocked time and time again by horrendous shootings, whether it be in public schools or college, university campuses. And I remember distinctly on April 20th, 1999, as a 9-year-old boy growing up in Colorado when the Columbine massacre occurred. And since then, after that rattled our nation, we've had more than over a dozen, at least, serious shootings and over 150 deaths on different school campuses, the most recent one being in Uvalde, Texas. This tragedy is nothing new to us, and it's raised a lot of discussions about what to do with the young, angry American male. And really, what we discover here in Psalm 10 is that this kind of evil is nothing new to humanity. I mean, even from the beginning, you have Cain rising up against his brother Abel and shedding his blood. It begins in Genesis. The world has no categories to fully grasp or explain this kind of wickedness. They don't know how to respond. And for us, we can often be questioning or tempted to wonder, how do we respond in the face of such difficult wickedness? And so Psalm 10 teaches us here how to respond. It opens up with a very real question. Verse 1, why, O Lord, do You stand far away? Why do You hide Yourself in times of trouble? Because when ungodly people prevail, the Lord feels distant. People ask, where's God? And yet they turn to Him. And the very first step in responding to evil like this is to do what the psalmist does here. He honestly addresses this reality of ungodly men. We have to face it. The psalms do not shy away from grappling with hard problems in life. And I'm going to warn you in advance, this is not going to be necessarily a pleasant sermon. It won't be easy, but it will be true. And if we want to learn how to respond to the ungodly and to difficulties like this, we first need to understand the ungodly. What is going on in the heart of an ungodly person who does wicked things like this? There's a heart problem that leads to an external problem. And this psalm, first of all, addresses the heart problem. Notice it tells us the ungodly are arrogant in verses 2 through 5. That really, this is such a big topic that the psalms are going to take several psalms to address it. Last week we concluded from Psalms 3 through 9, following David's flight from Absalom and his eventual victory. And the concluding theme of Psalm 9 is picked up here in Psalm 10 to address the problem of the ungodly. Notice in phrase 1, he asked the Lord, in verse 1, why do you hide yourself in times of trouble? If you look back on Psalm 9, just look at verse 9. It says, Psalm 9, verse 9, the Lord is a stronghold for the oppressed, a stronghold in times of trouble. Psalm 9 was a psalm of victory, of the Lord's deliverance. And now, the Lord seems far away in Psalm 10. And Part of the reason that it seems like the Lord is far away is because of the arrogant heart of the ungodly. Once we understand what the ungodly is doing, we'll realize why the Lord seems far away. So notice in verse 6, we get a glimpse into the ungodly man's heart. Verse 6, it says, "He says in his heart, I shall not be moved." Then look at verse 11 in Psalm 10. Once again, the ungodly says in his heart, God has forgotten. He has hidden his face. He will never see it. Now then again in verse 13, he says, "Why does the wicked renounce God and say in his heart, you will not call to account?" And then if you flip forward to Psalm 14, verse 1, this section concludes with the fool saying in his heart, "There is no God." So really what we have here in these Psalms is an autobiography of the ungodly man. And particularly here in Psalm 10, we're going to read what the ungodly man thinks in his heart, what he thinks is true about this world. You know, in our culture, we really have an unhealthy fascination with the autobiographies of wicked people. You may turn on the television and be flipping through and you'll see some heart-pounding show that traces the life of a serial killer. And it's intriguing. And they may even interview the killer himself. There's kind of this morbid fascination that tempts the human heart. And the reason it's on TV is because it sells. This autobiography in Psalm 10 may not sell well, but it will benefit you far more because it's going to tell you the hard truths and how to handle them when it comes to wicked people. It will fortify your heart against the attacks of the ungodly. So let's read through this autobiography. Let's see what the ungodly man thinks in his heart. The psalmist describes the ungodly man in his heart as arrogant. He's arrogant. And that's the theme that just comes out through these first several verses. Notice verse 2. "In arrogance, the wicked hotly pursue the poor." Because of his pride, the wicked man preys on vulnerable people. And we're going to get a more vivid picture of how the wicked man preys on people. But here, just notice simply that it's arrogance that drives this wicked behavior. So the psalmist prays immediately, "Let them be caught in the schemes that they have devised." And we've seen this before multiple times. It's the principle of just retribution, that someone would have fall on their head what they intended for someone else. And notice specifically what he prays for here. He says that they would be caught in their schemes. In other words, these people don't want to be found out. They would prefer to do these wicked acts in the shadows. And nothing kills pride like exposure, being shown for who you are. So the psalmist continues the autobiography in verse 3, "For the wicked boasts," there's the arrogance again, "of the desires of his soul." You know, we boast in what we desire and what we want. And here, the ungodly man has a different God. His God are his own desires and his own passion. That's what he worships because that's what he boasts in. By contrast, the godly say in Psalm 44, "In God we have boasted continually, and we will give thanks to your name forever." So there's this worship war that's going on inside an ungodly man's heart, and he worships his own desires. So notice what the next line tells us. It says, "And the one greedy for gain curses and renounces the Lord." Actually, this word here in Hebrew for curses is the word that we use for blessing. And some think that this is a sarcastic way of using it, euphemistically, kind of like, "Oh well, bless his heart." And so they use the word curse here. But this blessing could be for the one greedy for gain that's mentioned in the psalm. So that seems to make the most sense. Then godly person actually blesses greedy people like himself. He's praising the wickedness. So all the ways that a righteous person would praise the Lord, a righteous person boasts in the Lord, a righteous person blesses the Lord, a righteous person desires the Lord, these are the way an ungodly man worships himself and his own desire. He has turned worship on its head and called good evil and evil good. And so we see the end result. The end of verse 3. he renounces the Lord. You know, the ungodly man has tried to persuade himself that if he tells this lie enough times, it'll actually become true. We've already seen it in his heart. He says, there is no God. He says, the Lord will not see. He renounces the Lord. And really what it's doing is it's reflecting his uneasy conscience. Why does he have to worry about it if there is no God? And then later on, he conflicts with himself. In verse 11, he says, God is forgotten. Well, if there is no God, then how can he forget? The wicked man is illogical because he's driven by arrogance and by pride. So the autobiography continues in verse 4, exposing the pride in his heart. In the pride of his face, the wicked man does not seek him. That's referring to God. All his thoughts are, there is no God. That phrase, in the pride of his face, is literally to the wicked thinks according to the height of his nose. He thinks his nose is higher than everyone else's. He thinks he's better than them. I mean, we have this phrase in our culture. We say that person walks around with their nose in the air. They just think they're better than everyone else. Because he's arrogant, he does not seek the Lord. He doesn't have any need of the Lord. He's better than everyone else. So he concludes there is no God. And this word here, his thoughts, are really his plans, his schemes. He lays plans as if God does not exist. He's a practical atheist. And because of his pride, once again, it continues in verse 5, this is what he thinks. He thinks his ways prosper at all times. Your judgments are on high, out of his sight. So remember, as you're reading through this, that this is what the ungodly man is describing towards himself. In his own eyes, he's prospering. In his own eyes, he's getting his desires. In his own eyes, he has what he wants. But notice that there's actually a little bit of foreshadowing here, because as the wicked man thinks this, we have the Lord's judgments that are on high. And they're out of his sight. And he puffs at his foes. It's like the Lord's judgments are hanging over him. And he's so arrogant, he thinks he's so much higher than everybody else, but he really hasn't lifted his eyes high enough because the Lord's judgments are even higher than that. But he can't see it because his pride blinds him. And everything seems to be going well for him because he thinks that the Lord won't do anything about it. And so even with his foes, he puffs at them, it says at the end of verse 5. And his foes are the helpless and needy. Big deal. You puff at people who are vulnerable? People you're going to take advantage of? He's crushing them and he thinks they can't do anything about it. You know, one of the chief tactics that Satan uses to discourage God's people is false words, lies. I mean, even if the lies are not true, they can demoralize us. They can cause us to cast our hands up in despair and say, why even try? And we read a story of King Hezekiah when he's king over Judah. Sennacherib comes and invades, and Sennacherib knows the power of lies. So he sends his servant, the Rabshakeh. And notice how this wicked man tries to demoralize these people with the lies of his words. He like hurls them over the wall like rocks from a trebuchet. And the Rabshakeh said to them, say to Hezekiah, thus says the great king, the king of Assyria, on what do you rest this trust of yours? Do you think that mere words are strategy and power for war? Notice the irony. That's what he's doing right here. Mere words. In whom do you now trust that you have rebelled against me? Behold, you are trusting now in Egypt, that broken reed of a staff which will pierce the hand of any man who leans on it. Such is Pharaoh, king of Egypt, to all those who trust in him. But if you say to me, we trust in the Lord our God, is it not he whose high places and altars Hezekiah has removed? That's a lie. Hezekiah removed the altars of the false gods. Saying to Judah and Jerusalem, you shall worship before this altar in Jerusalem? Come now, make a wager with my master, the king of Assyria, and I will give you 2,000 horses if you are able on your part to set riders on them. How then can you repulse a single captain among the least of my master's servants when you trust in Egypt for chariots and for horsemen? Moreover, it is without the Lord that I have come up against this place to destroy it. The Lord said to me, go up against this land and destroy it. Lies. Terrible lies. And Hezekiah's officials know the damage these lies could cause for God's people. And so notice how they respond. Then Eliakim, the son of Hilkiah, and Shebna, and Joah, said to the Rabshakeh, please speak to your servants in Aramaic, for we understand it. Do not speak to us in the language of Judah within the hearing of the people who are on the wall. But the Rabshakeh said to them, has my master sent me to speak these words to your master and to you, and not to the men who are sitting on the wall, who are doomed with you to eat their own dung and drink their own urine? The ungodly know what they are doing with their words. They know it. These lies are powerful, and we're soon going to learn how to respond to powerful lies like this. But at a very basic level, we need to identify the tactics of the enemy. This is how Satan works. This is what he's going to do to you in culture and in your life around you. The autobiography of the wicked is laced with lies. And the ungodly men tell these lies so much that they begin to believe them themselves. So notice that their arrogance in their heart will now lead them to presumption, presumptuous behavior. Presumptuous living is living your life based on something that's not true. Even to the extent that you do things that are rude or inappropriate or disrespectful because you're living based off of a lie. And notice how the ungodly, arrogant man, presumptuous plans are anchored in his pride. In verse 6, he says in his heart, I shall not be moved. Throughout all generations, I shall not meet adversity. He assumes that he's going to be endlessly stable. No problems. His assurance is anchored in himself and not in God. And so he sets himself up to start acting like that's true. To living the lie. Notice his presumptuous actions in verse 7. It starts with his speech, with his tongue. His mouth is filled with cursing and deceit and oppression. Under his tongue are mischief and iniquity. See, Satan's brood uses the same tactics as Satan. Satan is the father of lies, and here the ungodly use their tongue as a weapon. What's interesting here is this word cursing. It says in verse 7 that his mouth is filled with it. This word cursing really is the word for taking an oath. So what the ungodly do is they will take oaths on themselves, swear that they are really intending to tell the truth. Before God, I promise you this. And then they'll break their oath. Because when someone tells you information and you act based off of that information, it leaves you vulnerable because you're trusting that person. So the wicked make oaths and then they break them. So we should beware that the ungodly man is working something wicked with his tongue. So this cursing leads to deceit. If he's going to take a false oath on himself, what's the next thing that's going to happen? In verse 7, there's deceit. And that deceit then leads to oppression. It's intended to harm people. This is how destructive and malicious the tongue can be. Words matter. They matter a lot. The truth matters. So we should beware the ungodly man whose tongue is working evil because he has an end goal here. Notice that under his tongue are mischief and iniquity. And that word mischief literally means working towards something. That's the idea there. There's a goal in mind here. There's a process. So lies don't just stay on the tongue. They spill out into life. They matter. So, the presumptuous man, you can see his pride in how he speaks, in the words of his tongue. But notice the second way you can see the presumption coming out. Notice his actions. These lies spill out into terrible actions. It describes the wicked man as a predator who attacks prey in verses 8 through 10. Notice verse 8. He sits in ambush in the villages. In hiding places, he murders the innocent. His eyes stealthily watch for the helpless. That word stealthily watch is like, it's the word that's used for seeking for treasure. A wicked man looks and lays plans for opportunities to attack the vulnerable, and then when it happens, it's like stealing candy from a baby. It's treasure to him. They're the victims of the predator's plan. And this is his manner of life. This is the way he lives. It's not just a one-time act. This is how he thinks. So notice the plans that he lays. It's described in verse 9. He lurks in ambush like a lion in his thicket. He lurks that he may seize the poor. And once those plans have been made, he lays a trap. He seizes the poor when he draws them into his net. And once he has the poor trapped, he finally attacks like a predator. Verse 10. The helpless are crushed, sink down, and fall by his might. And the excuse for all of this behavior is based on a lie. Look at verse 11. He says in his heart, God has forgotten. He has hidden his face. He will never see it. And we know this is a lie. Proverbs tells us that the eyes of the Lord are in every place, keeping watch on the evil and the good. I mean, just this past week in Michigan, the Supreme Court rejected the final appeal of the sports doctor, Larry Nassar, who was found guilty of sexually abusing over 300 women and girls over the series of many years. Some of these were on the Olympic gymnastics team, and he will be behind bars for life, but the damage is still done. Right? The damage has been done. So, behold the power of lies. This is how the wicked work. And the only thing worse than a lying tongue is a lying life. Larry Nassar lived his life based on arrogant lies. He worshipped himself and his desires. This is what's going on in the heart of the wicked. He believed the lie that God has forgotten. He has hidden his face and he will never see it. And it could be easy for us to look at the ungodly and shake our heads like, what are they thinking? I mean, how could someone behave like this? But what about us? I mean, we too are responsible for the damage done by lies we not only speak, but lies we believe. How often do we arrogantly assume that we know the truth? In our pride, we think many times that we know better than others. And that arrogance can lead us to presumption. We can start living a life based off of things that really aren't true. And we think we know better than everyone else. Our nose is in the air, as it says here. And when that happens, the damage has already been done. When you start behaving arrogantly towards other people, there is damage that comes from that. So we need to be honest with ourselves, just like we should be honest about this reality of ungodly men. Every human heart battles with the temptation to pride and the temptation to think that we're better than other people. We all wrestle with it. But the good news is, if you've trusted in Jesus Christ as your Savior, He's given you a new heart. He's given you the Holy Spirit who works within you. He has defeated the power of sin in your life. And by faith in Jesus Christ, you can have victory over temptations to pride in your own life. And this promise is for the ungodly man too. All who call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. And so, we leap to our second point. If we're honest about the reality of ungodly lies, we then need to turn to the only one who can do anything about it. We should humbly approach the Lord in faith. While the arrogant live in total independence from the Lord, we live in total dependence on the Lord. And so we approach Him by faith. And this is how we do it. The first thing we do is address the lies. The psalm teaches us to lay out the lies before the Lord. Notice verse 12. The psalmist calls on the Lord and says, "Arise, O Lord. O God, lift up your hand. Forget not the afflicted." This is a cry we've seen repeatedly through the Psalms, that the Lord would rise up, which means that He would take action. He asks His personal Lord, and yet the God and Creator of the universe, to act according to His perfect memory. And there was that question at the beginning of the Psalm, why, Lord, you stand far off? Why do you hide yourself? But now he repeats this question in faith. Why does the wicked renounce God? Why would they even do it? We know that God exists. We know the truth. And the psalmist pulls out the lies. Notice verse 13. Why does the wicked renounce God and say in his heart, you will not call into account? This is what the ungodly man has already done. He renounced God in verse 3. He denied that God sees in verse 11. And so now the psalmist says, look at what he says. Look at the lies, Lord. Are you going to act? And what's so beautiful about this is, in our story with Hezekiah, remember the Rabshakeh had those terrible lies that he was hurling against God's people. Well, how does Hezekiah respond? We read the story. Hezekiah received the letter from the hand of the messengers and read it. And Hezekiah went up to the house of the Lord and spread it before the Lord. He takes the letter of lies and lays it out. And Hezekiah prayed before God and said, O Lord, the God of Israel, enthroned above the cherubim, you are the God, you alone, of all the kingdoms of the earth. You have made heaven and earth. Incline your ear, O Lord, and hear. Open your eyes, O Lord, and see. And hear the words of Sennacherib, which he has sent to mock the living God. Truly, O Lord, the kings of Assyria have laid waste the nations and their lands. And they have cast their gods into the fire, for they were not gods, but the work of men's hands, wood and stone. Therefore they were destroyed. So now, O Lord our God, save us, please, from his hand, that all the kingdoms of the earth may know that you, O Lord, are God alone. Hezekiah literally lays out these lies before the Lord, seeks his face, and calls on him to hear and to see. And we should too. This is how we respond to the demoralizing power of Satan's lies. I mean, when you come before the Lord in prayer, how intimate are your prayers to the Lord? How detailed are they? Does God just want generic prayers from us? Does He want to know? Does He hear? Does He see? Yes. He does. And He wants to hear from you just as you desire to hear from Him. To lay out the lies before the Lord and then ask Him to right the wrong. That's what the psalmist does. Notice verses 14 and 15. He sets the record straight. He asks the Lord to act on the basis of truth. And notice the contrast, verse 14. But you do see. For you note mischief and vexation. The truth. He sees. He's not distant. He's not standing off. He's had his eye carefully on the situation the whole time. When I was in high school, my mom used to do mystery shops and she'd take me along for them. So we'd go into a restaurant like Noodles and Company and we'd sit down like a normal customer, but she had a notepad taking notes the whole time. Did the waiter say the right words? How clean are the menus? Go check the bathrooms, make sure everything's clean there. See how good the food is. The whole time, we're taking notes. Hopefully they didn't notice, but we would get the free meal and paid by the company, and then we'd give a report. We had a close eye on the details. And here we're reminded that even when it seems like the Lord does not see, He's taking copious notes the whole time. So notice the reason why He takes notes. Verse 14, but you do see, for you note mischief and vexation, that you may take it into your hand. God will right the wrong. He will. And for this reason, the psalmist says, to you, the helpless commits himself. And this is the only time that we read the word helpless in the Psalms. It's already occurred three times here. If you look in verse 8, it talks about the helpless at the end of verse 8. And then at the end of verse 10, it tells us that the helpless are crushed And now here he says that God is committed to the, or the helpless commit themselves to God. And this word commit really means to abandon. The helpless abandons themselves to God. Reckless abandon. That means that they have no other recourse. That's what this word helpless means. There's no other help. There's no other shelter. There's no other hope. Unless they come to the Lord. And the same is true for us. When the ungodly seem to prosper, our only hope is to ask the Lord to right the wrong. He's the only one who truly has the power to do it. So the psalmist asks the Lord to do it. Verse 15, he says, "Break the arm of the wicked and the evildoer." This seems kind of brutal, but really what it's saying is that the Lord would break the power of the wicked. That they wouldn't be able to do what they've been doing. And that's what we want, right? We want God to stop the sin. We want Him to not let the ungodly win. And this is the way God breaks the power of the ungodly. Remember verse 13? He says that the Lord will not call to account. Well, here in verse 15, He says, "Call His wickedness to account till you find none." So God says, yes. Yes, I will. I will call this to account. I will answer this lie. So Psalm 9:12 says, "For he who avenges blood is mindful of them. He does not forget the cry of the afflicted." So, when another shooting happens, do pray, please. Pray. When another religious organization comes out with some kind of scandal of abuse, pray. When your own family is thrown into turmoil because you suffer from the abuse of the wicked, pray. Pray the truth before God. Lay out the lies before God. Because God sees, He does. And He's taking careful notes the whole time. Lay out the lies. Ask Him to right the wrong. Because we should honestly address this issue. We shouldn't turn from it. And we should be driven to our knees and humbly approach the Lord in faith. And when we have made our requests known, there's one more step here. We don't just honestly address the issue and then pray about it. But then we come back to the truth. Right? Because the problem was the lie. So we reaffirm what we know about God. And that's what the psalmist does in this third step. He reaffirms the justice of the Lord. The only way to uproot the lies of the ungodly in our mind is to replace it with truth. And so, first of all, we reaffirm the Lord's eternal reign. Notice verse 16. It says, "The Lord is King forever and ever. The nations perish from His land." You know, in Psalm 9, David affirmed this same truth, that the Lord is eternal. Nations come, nations go, but the Lord remains the same. Time is God's ultimate trump card. We're just made of dust. And every man will answer. So Hebrews tells us Jesus Christ is the same yesterday and today and forever. That's what we confessed at the beginning of this service, that every knee will bow and every tongue will confess. Our eternal God will hold all men to account. So not only do we reaffirm His eternal reign, we also recall His precious promises that He's made to us. He's already given us truths. Verse 17 says, "O Lord, You hear the desire of the afflicted." Now notice, earlier, the ungodly man was pursuing his own desires, right? Pleasing himself. But here the Bible tells us that the desires the Lord listens to are the desires of the people who are in trouble. The prayer we just read, that the Lord would arise, this is what the Lord hears. This is the desire God is concerned about. This question that opened up our psalm, "Why, O Lord, do You stand far away? Why do You hide Yourself in times of trouble?" We now have our full answer. It may seem like the Lord is far away, but the truth is, He's well within earshot. He hears. He's well within eyesight. He takes note. And when Hezekiah laid out the lies of Sennacherib before the Lord. Notice the answer he gets. 2 Kings chapter 19, verse 20 says, "Then Isaiah the son of Amos sent to Hezekiah, saying," notice the emphasis here, this is awesome how this verse ends, "Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, your prayer to me about Sennacherib, king of Assyria, I have heard." He reserves it for the end to emphasize this fact. The Lord hears these prayers. So reaffirm this precious promise from the Lord. He hears you. And because He hears you, He will strengthen you. Notice how Psalm 10 continues. It says, "Lord, you hear the desire of the afflicted. You will strengthen their heart. You will incline their ear, your ear." And a strengthened heart is perhaps our greatest need in times of trouble, isn't it? In very present trouble, you want relief. You want your faith to be strengthened. You want your heart to be reassured that these lies are not true. So claim this promise. In the New Testament, the Lord strengthened Paul's heart in affliction with these words. Three times, Paul said, "I pleaded with the Lord about this, his thorn in the flesh, that it should leave me. But he said to me," precious promise, "my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, I will boast all the more gladly of my weaknesses, so that the power of Christ may rest upon me. For the sake of Christ, then, I am content with weaknesses, insults, hardships, persecutions, and calamities. For when I am weak, then I am strong." You see, when we face suffering from ungodly people, the Lord uses our weaknesses to point us towards Christ and find Him our strength. This is how God operates. He calls us to rest in Him, not ourselves. The ungodly man rests in his own resources. We rest in Christ. This is a precious promise in present trouble. Our source of strength is the exact opposite of the ungodly man. And really, what's even more precious about this is that the one person who knows this far better than any of us is Jesus Christ Himself. Notice His questioning on the cross. He quotes from the Psalms. "Now from the sixth hour there was darkness over all the land until the ninth hour. And about the ninth hour Jesus cried out with a loud voice saying, 'Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani,' that is, 'My God, why have you forsaken me?'" He asked why. "And while the world looked on and thought that the Father was standing far off, couldn't hear, couldn't see, Hebrews tells us, in the days of His flesh, Jesus offered up prayers and supplications with loud cries and tears to Him who was able to save Him from death, and He was heard because of His reverence." So when we look the question of evil squarely in the face, we realize that God sees, He hears, and He will act. And He did it on the cross. And more than that, He has experienced our suffering on the cross. Jesus knows this better than we do. So do not believe the lie that God is distant from our suffering. It's nailed to the cross, the proof that God knows. Instead, reaffirm His eternal reign, reaffirm His precious promises, and then finally, we reaffirm God's just purposes. He has a reason. Have you ever been by somebody? You're having a conversation, and they're going, yeah. And you know in the back of your mind, they're not really paying attention to you. It's kind of mean you. Right here, God processes what we are saying. He's listening for a purpose. Not just like, yeah. And verse 18 tells us what the purpose is. He hears, He listens, He sees in order to do justice to the fatherless and the oppressed, so that man who is of the earth may strike terror no more. This is the final blow to the lies of Satan. This ungodly man is put in his place. He's called a man who is of the earth. He came from dust, and to dust he will return. He will not strike terror anymore. Instead, the Lord will do justice to the fatherless and the oppressed. I mean, even this week in our own culture, we experienced just a little taste of what the Lord's justice is like when the Supreme Court overturned Roe v. Wade. I mean, we should rejoice in that. Who could imagine it? But it's not the end of the battle to defend the lives of helpless, innocent babies in the womb, but it is a beautiful foretaste of the justice of the Lord. And we come back one more time to our story of Hezekiah. I mean, after the Lord rebukes Sennacherib's arrogance and his lies, the Lord establishes justice. So it tells us, and that night, the angel of the Lord went out and struck down 185,000 in the camp of the Assyrians. And when people arose early in the morning, behold, these were all dead bodies. Then Sennacherib, king of Assyria, departed and went home and lived at Nineveh. Then as he was worshipping in the house of Nisroch his god, Adrammelech and Sharezer, his sons, struck him down with the sword and escaped into the land of Ararat. And Esarhaddon, his son, reigned in his place. The end of the ungodly, terrible. It is. And so we shouldn't come through a psalm like this at the end and just be like, yeah, let them get what's coming to them. We should weep and mourn like Jesus prayed on the cross, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Our hunger should be for the reconciliation of the unrighteous, that they would come to Christ, even as Christ is our strength, that they would turn to Christ. So when we wonder what to do with wicked men, remember Psalm 10, which honestly addresses this issue. Then humbly approach the Lord in faith, lay out the lies, call Him to act. And then reaffirm what you already know to be true in the face of those lies. And God tells us that in His time and in His way, He will act. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, thank You that You alone are capable of confronting the evil in this world. And Your ways are higher than our ways. Your thoughts are higher than our thoughts. Lord, we do pray for those who do not know Christ, who have believed in their arrogance that they do not need You, God, who have been convinced of the lie that there is no God. God, we come before You and we pray that You would bring the nations to repentance. Bring them to Christ. We also know, Lord, that You're a just judge, and we also pray for justice to be done. Pray there may be people in this congregation now, right now, Lord, who are suffering from trouble that we do not realize, or from the lies of people that we're not aware of. But Lord, strengthen their hearts today. Help them to know that You hear and You see, and You will act. And Lord, when You do, I pray, please help us to give You the praise that You are worthy of. Thank You that You not only act, Lord, but You acted by experiencing the suffering with us. You sent Your Son, Jesus Christ, to die on a cross for our sins and for the sins of the world, that men might be saved. And so we praise You for that. And we pray that in Christ's name and in His strength, we'd go forward this week, trusting You, believing the truth, and reaffirming it in our hearts. Pray in Jesus' name.